All right, so we are picking up in our study this evening on the subject of soteriology. Remember that soteriology is the study of salvation. It derives from two Greek words, soter, which means savior, and logos, which means the study of or a word about something. And so in our current series of lessons, we are looking at biblical terminology related to soteriology, and we are looking at words alphabetically. And tonight we are looking at the subject of sin. So let me go ahead and jump into the notes here, and I will be chasing down lots of scripture references as usual. I have quite a bit of ground to cover, so I'm sure this will be a fairly dense lesson, as some of my lessons can be. Now, our salvation is necessary because of the problem of sin. Now, the word sin, we hear it all the time. At least I do, and in common circles you hear the word sin out and about. And the word sin is found throughout Scripture. It's found in both the Hebrew and the Greek, and they both basically share the same meaning. The Hebrew word kata means to miss the target or to lose the way. And that definition is taken from Hallett, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. And that's one of the common Old Testament lexicons that I use. And a lexicon is just a dictionary. And then the Greek word hamartano is defined as to miss the mark, to err, or to do wrong. And that definition is taken from Bedag, which is the Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. And those are two common lexicons that are used, one for the Hebrew Old Testament, one for the Greek New Testament. I do have a footnote after the hamartano definition in which I do give other words that are commonly translated as sin. And so, and you can see that if you look through that. It's footnote 139, and you can see all the different Hebrew and Greek words that I put in there. I'm looking at the most common words here is what I'm looking at with regard to kata and hamartano. By the way, if you're ever studying systematic theology, you will study a number of ologies. Theology is the study of God. And then angelology, study of angels. You have Satanology, demonology. Biblical anthropology is the study of mankind. But in your study of ologies, you'll look at Israelology, ecclesiology, the study of the church. But one of the things that you'll study is what's called hamartiology. And hamartiology comes from the Greek word hamartia, which is one of the words that's translated as sin. And hamartiology is the study of sin. And so you see that there in the word hamartano. Now, to miss the target or to lose the way is used in a number of Old Testament passages. For example, in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, the Hebrew word kata is used of soldiers who are said to miss their target, And the word is also used in Proverbs 19:2 of a man who hurries and misses his way. In fact, it's thought that the word was commonly associated with archers, that an archer would draw back and would release his arrow. And if the arrow went off course and missed the target, that was kata. That's the idea of sin. It's the idea of missing the mark. Now, when we think about the mark as Christians, we think about hitting God's will. God's will is the mark we're shooting for. The problem is we sin, we miss the target. We deviate. We go off course. We miss the intended path. So sin is when we transgress God's law and depart from his intended path. In fact, the word that most commonly comes to my mind when I think of the word sin, if I were to think of a synonym in today's language, I would put the word crime. Because that's what it is, that we are in effect violating, we're acting contrary to God's law. And the Apostle John helps us understand it here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And he said, sin is lawlessness. And again, when we think about lawlessness, we have to think about law. We have to think about a lawgiver. We have to think about God as the absolute moral lawgiver, and that what he provides are those laws that stem from his righteous character. And so sin is, again, any time that we deviate from his intended path for us. So sin is failure to conform to the holy character of God. It is a deviation from his righteous will. Now, divine laws are a reflection of the righteousness of God. And I have a definition of the righteousness of God, and this is actually taken from my doctoral dissertation, which I completed back in 2017. And I worked on this for quite some time. It's amazing how many weeks you can spend working on a definition, especially if you're trying to refine it. You're trying to get it down to very, very precise and concise language. And so the righteousness of God may be defined as the intrinsic, immutable, moral perfection of God from which he commands all things in heaven and earth and declares as good that which conforms to his righteousness and as evil that which deviates. Now, God's character is the basis upon which all just laws derive, either divine laws from God himself or human laws which conform to his righteousness. And Merrill F. Unger here, and I have a definition, and this is taken from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. And by the way, if you don't have that dictionary, I've recommended it several times, but if you don't have that, I do recommend that. That is a very, very good single-volume dictionary, and it's not that expensive. But it's good to have a good dictionary on your shelf, and I have many, but this is one that I do recommend for the basic Bible student. So Unger states, he says, quote, "The underlying idea of sin is that of law and of a lawgiver. The lawgiver is God. Hence, sin is everything in the disposition and purpose and conduct of God's moral creatures that is contrary to the expressed will of God." He goes on, he says, "The sinfulness of sin lies in the fact that it is against God, even when the wrong that we do is to others or ourselves," end quote. Now, he references James 4:12 there, where he says, which James says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy." And there he's speaking of God himself. It's interesting that he cites also verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, that verse is very telling for a number of reasons, because it tells us that one can know what the right thing is to do. And yet knowing what the right thing is to do is no guarantee that you'll do it. And that's his point here. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. It is a crime because it's a deviation from that which is right. Now, R.B. Thiem says basically the same thing. He says, "Man's sin is disobedience to or falling away from God's perfect standard and expressed will." He says, "Regardless of the sinner's action or intent, all sin is ultimately directed against God. The temptation for sin comes from the sin nature, but only when volition consents is the sin committed. Knowingly or unknowingly, man transgresses divine standards because he wills to do so," end quote. Now, that's a very interesting statement there, because he says the temptation for sin comes from the sin nature. Actually, temptation comes from two sources. You see, as fallen people, we have a sin nature, and the sin nature is the proclivity to sin. It's that internal desire that we have to act contrary to the character and to the will of God. And I don't have to have any external temptation to be tempted. I can be lying in bed at night and all by myself, and I can conjure up all sorts of thoughts in my head about sinful activity that may involve other people. And so you can have temptation that derives from the sin nature. Now, there is external temptation. Remember, Adam and Eve did not have sin natures. They didn't have a sin nature until they committed the first sin and fell. Jesus himself did not have a sin nature, and yet he was tempted. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both talk about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And so because Christ did not have a sin nature, the temptation for him was purely external. But for us, temptation can be external, like it was for Adam and Eve, but it can also be internal. And so we can have temptation from the source of sin. But temptation is not sin. Temptation is merely the opportunity and the enticement to sin. Sin becomes sin only when volition engages and commits the sinful act. And so that's his latter comment here, where he says, "But only when volition consents is the sin committed." Remember that Jesus was tempted, but Jesus did not sin. And so it's only when volition consents that it becomes sin. And let's go back and let's look at the first sin. Let's look at the very first sin. Now, the first sin actually took place in heaven. A lot of times we think of the Garden of Eden, but the first sin that took place, it took place in heaven. And the first sinner was an angel of the class of cherubim by the name of Lucifer. Now, God is sovereign and he permits sin, but is never the author of it. He permits sin, but he's never the author of it. And sin is the expression of a creaturely will that is set against God. It is the expression of a creaturely will that is set against God. And whenever we think of sin and we think of evil, we have to connect it back to its source. And sin and evil exist only in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it. Let me say that again. Sin and evil exist only in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it, i.e. angels, fallen angels, and fallen mankind. In other words, if you want to look at the source of sin and evil in the world, look in the mirror and look around. Because people are the ones who produce sin. So sin is the expression of a creaturely will that is set against God. Now the first sin occurred in heaven by a Lucifer, an angel of the class of cherubim. And remember that there are different classifications of angels. And I did a series of lessons years ago on angels. We looked at angelology, Satanology, demonology, and it took me about a year, I think, to get through those lessons. It was a fun study. It was very interesting. Most angels that appear in the Bible appear in human form. When they do take human form, what's called an angelophany, an appearance of an angel in human form, because angels are spirit beings, remember. But when they did take human form, they look like people. In fact, there's only two groups of angels that have wings. Those are seraphim and cherubim. And anytime you see the IM ending on the end of a word, it's simply Hebrew, it's plural. We would say cherubs and seraphs. But anytime you see that IM ending, that tells you that it's a plural Hebrew word. Now, seraphim have six wings, and we looked at Isaiah 6 when we talked about that. Cherubs have four wings, and you can look to Ezekiel for that reference. But they're the only two classes of angels that we know of biblically that have wings. The rest of them do not. And so when they take human form, they appear just like people. But Satan is of the class of angels known as cherubs or cherubim. Now, Scripture reveals in Ezekiel 28, there's two passages in the Bible that talk about the fall of Satan. One is in Ezekiel 28, and the other is in Isaiah 14. Now, Scripture reveals in Ezekiel 28:12 that Lucifer, it is said that he had the seal of perfection, that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And Lucifer personally sinned in the presence of God. In verses 13 through 14, we have some picture of this heavenly scene. And we have to use our imagination a little bit here because we don't have a lot of details on this. We're given a little sliver of information. But it says here, and here he's speaking of Lucifer, he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." He says, "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. Notice, on the day that you were created, they were prepared." And so there was this, when Lucifer was created, he was created to be an absolutely beautiful, stunningly beautiful angel. And it says here in verse 14, we have one of two references here. He says, "You," talking about Lucifer, this is before the fall. This is before Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. Because remember that the first sin that took place in heaven by an angel by the name of Lucifer of the class of cherubim. And when he fell, he convinced a third of the angels to fall with him. But it says here in verse 14, he says, "You were the anointed cherub." And this was his classification in heaven. He had a very high rank. And it's even thought by some Bible scholars that the wings may be an insignia of rank within the angelic realm, and that's possible. But he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Walked in the midst of the stones of fire. That's very interesting language, and you kind of have to put your imagination in there as to what perhaps this may have looked like. Notice he says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." Again, he says that, he said that twice now. You were blameless. You were perfect. In other words, when Lucifer came from the hand of God, he was a perfect being. But notice the phrase there, "until." Now we have a shift. Something happened in heaven. And this little word here, until, gives us that shift. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Until unrighteousness was found in you. And notice that the source of it here, that it derives from within Lucifer himself. Now, being the first creature to fall away from God, notice his sin was purely volitional. And it was self-actuated because, again, we're talking about a creature here who is, in fact, the first sinner. There is no external temptation. So it had to be purely volitional, had to be from the source of his will, and it had to be self-actuated, as there was no temptation or sin apart from the first sin that he committed. And not only that, but the first sin that he committed was a mental attitude sin. Was a mental attitude sin. In other words, it was a sin only of the mind. And there are sins that we can commit that are purely mental attitude sins. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you hate somebody, well, you've committed mental murder. And so it is possible to commit these sins that are just purely mental by themselves. And nobody has to know except God, because it takes place within the walls of your brain. Okay. But the first sin of Lucifer was a mental attitude sin. And God says of him, he says in verse 16, that you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Now, what's interesting is the word violence there translates the Hebrew word Hamas. Now, you've heard that word before, haven't you? Hamas. And you have to wonder why those people chose that particular word, because it's the word for violence. Is where it derives from the Hebrew. But he says here he says, you were internally filled with violence. Notice, and you sinned. And so here, Lucifer at this point acts contrary to the will of God. And sin is any time the creature sets its will against the will of God. Sin is any time the creature sets its will against the will of God. Now, Satan's violence was connected with his pride. And the Lord says in verse 17, he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Now, maybe he spent too much time looking in the mirror. We don't know. But he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And notice, you corrupted your wisdom. He did it to himself. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Now, Satan is brilliant in mind and appearance, but his pride is his weakness, as it corrupts his ability to reason. And pride does that. Pride has a way to corrupt reasoning. It has a way to corrupt our thought processes, as sin can do. Now, Satan, having an inflated sense of himself, thought that he could be God, and he sought to usurp the Lord's place over the creation. Here we have part of the mental attitude, what was going on in the mind of Satan at the time of his rebellion. And Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, tells us this. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn, you who have been cut down to the earth. Notice, you who have weakened the nations. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit later, because remember that Satan right now is referred to as the god of this world. And this is a temporary arrangement. God permits this. And of course, Satan's on a leash. Now, he's not free to do whatever. Job is a good example of this. But here it is said, he is said to be one who has weakened the nations. And we've talked about this before, that when you look back at the, when you begin to study angelology and demonology and Satanology, you realize that there's an invisible realm where there's a lot of this activity that's going on that affects the world that we live in. It affects politics. It affects social activity, social values. It affects the academic world. It affects families. And so there's a lot of stuff that's going on in the invisible realm. In fact, there's this whole invisible realm where these angels and demons exist, and there's even warfare that's going on in there. We looked at Daniel 10 at one point and talked about that. And this invisible realm and the visible realm together make up reality. This is the construct of reality. But he goes on in verse 13. He says, but you said in your heart, so here's what Satan said to himself, I will ascend to heaven. And notice these are five I will statements. It's all about him. I will, I will, I will. It's Satan exalting himself. He says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here we have the final one. I will make myself like the Most High. And that's the one that he's going to use even to tempt Eve, because it's ultimately he wants to make himself like God. And he can. He's a creature. But again, this is his attempt. This is his attempt. Now, Satan also convinced a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. Revelation 12:4 talks about in the future during the time of the seven-year tribulation. This is an eschatological passage that speaks about future events. And it says here, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And stars is a term that's commonly used of angels. It's a term that is commonly employed of angels. And so when it talks about him sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven, it's talking about, it's commonly thought to be that number of angels that fell with Satan. We don't know how many that was. That could have been in the millions. We don't know. We don't know what the angelic count was. In verse 7, though, it talks about during the time of the tribulation where there's going to be this war in heaven. You wouldn't think there was so much turbulence going on in heaven, would you? And of course, Satan still has access to heaven. You can read about that in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job 2, 1, and other passages that talk about his being able to go into the throne room of God. But Revelation 12, 7 says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Notice the dragon and his angels. So these angels that fell with him, they are called his angels. They're called his angels because they are under his authority. And so you have Satan being the first sinner, and then you have these angels that fell with him that agreed to follow him in the rebellion. Now, Satan operates from a base of power, which takes priority above all else. And this is important to understand, because if you ever want to understand what drives tyrants in the world, ungodly tyrants, if you ever want to understand them, it's they operate from the same base that Satan operates from, and that's from a base of power. And he will employ reason to the degree that it accommodates his power. However, if his power is threatened, he will abandon reason and resort to lies, manipulation, and brute force if needed. You see, a lot of times we think that, you know, I will try to reason with somebody. And I remember working years ago with a boss who was a very, very controlling personality. And one of the things that I didn't understand at the time, and I suffered through it and I came to understand it, is that people that are very controlling in nature, they operate from a base of power, not reason. And I would come to her and try to reason with her. And she was reasonable to a certain degree until her power was threatened. And I came to understand that she doesn't operate from a base of reason, she operates from a base of power. And reason will be employed by these people, Satan being the primary example of this. Reason will be employed to the degree that it accommodates power. But when power is threatened, reason will be thrown out. And then everything else will be brought in, brute force if needed. And tyrants are this way as well. Now, having talked about the first sin with Satan, let's talk about the fall of humanity. Now, Satan created his kingdom of darkness when he fell at the time of his rebellion, at the time when he sinned against the Lord. And so his kingdom of darkness was expanded to include the earth when he persuaded Adam and Eve to follow him rather than God. So you see, Satan comes to the earth. Now remember in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28, that God created Adam and Eve in his image, and Adam and Eve were created to rule over the earth. Don't miss that. They were created to rule over the earth. Now they were to be responsible in their ruling, obviously, but they were nonetheless created to rule. And in this sense, they were to function as theocratic administrators, finite analogs to God himself. But they were to function as rulers over the earth, but they were in effect given the title deed of the earth. Now, when Satan comes to the earth is not his. In effect, God has given the title deed of the earth, if I can use that language, to Adam and Eve. Now, when Adam and Eve sin, when they choose to follow Satan, in effect, they've handed the title deed over to Satan. And at that point, he then takes possession of the earth. And I'll give you some scripture on that here in just a moment. Now, the first sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden, occurred in the Garden of Eden. This is the first human sin. And God had warned Adam and Eve, saying to them, he says, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, notice he says, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, death in the Bible means separation. We often think of it as cessation, but it really means separation. And physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. The body goes back to the dust of the earth, and the spirit goes to God who gave it. And so death means separation. Spiritual death is separation from God in time. The second death, which Revelation 20 talks about, is separation from God in eternity. That's separation into the lake of fire. But when we think of death, we should think of separation. And he says here, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, notice he says, you shall not eat. Now, God gave them many positive commands. They were to work the garden, keep the garden. They were to, Adam named all the animals. And by the way, they were free to eat from whatever tree in the garden they wanted to. They had great freedom. They could eat apples for breakfast and oranges for lunch and pomegranates for dinner and then peaches the next day and prunes or whatever. They could pears, and they could switch it all up. Okay, so they had great freedom to operate within the sphere of the garden. They had one negative command, only one. And God said, you shall not eat from this tree. Notice, for in the day, and don't miss that language, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And the Hebrew word for death there is mut. It's actually the doubling of the word there, mut hamut. And it's literally, some take it as dying, you shall die. I think it's just emphatic, and so the way that the NASB translates it here, saying you will surely die, I think communicates the idea of it. But it was a spiritual death. Now, the warning was that if they disobeyed God on that very day, they would die. Now, when Satan came into the Garden of Eden, he engaged Eve, and it's interesting that he picks his targets here. Ultimately, he's trying to get to Adam. Adam is the target he's really shooting for here. But when Satan came into the Garden of Eden, he engaged Eve through discussion, posing a question. And this is how Satan starts out. He starts out soft, and then he eventually goes hard. But he poses a question. He says, has indeed God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And this is designed to open up the discussion a little bit here. And notice Eve's reply. And by the way, Eve actually changed the wording of God. She actually changed it, because the woman said, notice verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, notice, or touch it, or you will die. God never said that. He never said, or touch it. Because they could have walked up and hugged the tree. They could have pulled fruit off the tree. They could have juggled the fruit. They could have baked a pie. They could have done all sorts of things. They were just not to eat it. But she added to the word of God here and says, or touch it. Once Satan understood that, once he saw that, then he moves in for the kill and he says, you surely will not die. He flat out contradicts God. And he says, for God knows that in the day that you will eat, that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And notice the temptation. And you will be what? Like God. That was the temptation that brought Satan down. I will be like the Most High. And it could be that that was the line of reasoning that he employed with the fellow angels. It's what he employs here. He says, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, this was a bold lie, and Eve, and here's what she should have done. She should have trusted the Lord, but rather than trust the Lord, she in effect trusted Satan. And so she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. To her husband who was with her. I used to often think that Adam was like away on, somewhere else. Right, when, you know, he just sort of showed up late to the party sort of thing. But it says here that she gave also to her husband who was with her. So you get the idea that he was there the whole time watching the whole thing go down. And he was passive. He should have been active. He should have, because as the leader of the marriage, he should have inserted himself. But he didn't. And you get the idea that he just passively stood by and watched all this go down. Okay. And then she in turn gives it to her husband and he ate. And God designed marriage for men to be the leader. That's the way that God designed marriage. Okay. And what you have here in the first sin is you have a reversal. Because what you have is you have Eve, rather than trusting God and rather than trusting her husband, she turns to Satan. But then she winds up offering the fruit to her husband, and you have a reversal of roles there, because now she's leading him. And though both sinned, let's be absolutely clear here, Adam's act of disobedience was greater than Eve's. His sin was the greater of the two, because he was the spiritual head. And 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us that Eve was deceived. It tells us that. It says that the woman being deceived fell into sin. But Adam was not deceived. And this is what makes his sin the greater sin, because he knew what he was doing. And because of Adam's sin, it's not Eve's sin that brought sin and death into the human race. It's Adam's sin. And because of Adam's disobedience, sin and death were introduced into the human race. Notice Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one, what? Man. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And it's because of the sin of Adam that we have a fallen world. Verses 18 and 19 of Romans 5, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to who? All men. Verse 19, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. And so we see the first sin that goes on here in the Garden of Eden. Now, at the time of the fall, the first humans, God's theocratic administrators, gave Satan the title deed to the earth. And remember in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us, and the us there is plural, that's the implied Trinity there, let us make man in our image, tselem, finite analogs, theomorphs, as it were. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and so on. Verse 28, he says the same thing. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish. So God created mankind to rule over the creation. What's interesting is you have a very, very interesting passage in Luke 4:6. Remember when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's being tempted by Satan? And Satan comes to Jesus. And he says in verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. So Satan takes Jesus to some place where he can see all the kingdoms of the world. It says he can see, it showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. And the devil said to him, notice what he said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Notice what he says here, for it has been handed over to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, Satan's a liar, but I don't think he's lying here. I think the Lord would have corrected him if he were. But Satan says, I'll give you this. He says, for it has been handed over to me. Now, the question is, when was it handed over to Satan? I think it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. I think when Adam and Eve turned from the Lord and they chose to follow Satan, at that point, Satan took possession of the earth. And this explains why Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Three times in the Gospel of John, he calls him the ruler of this world. Other passages of Scripture call him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, think about that. The scope of his influence is absolutely global in nature. We wonder why the world has fallen. Look who's ruling it. And what is going on in the unseen realm affects what is going on in the seen realm. And we're told in Ephesians 6 that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. There are these invisible forces at work in the world that are driving a lot of the things that we see in the world today. But the whole world says to lie in the power of the evil one. And Satan rules by deception, by oppression, and enslavement. Scripture tells us that he has weakened the nations, Isaiah 14. Revelation 12:9 says that he deceives the whole world, deceives the whole world. Think of that. He deceives the whole world. The vast majority of humanity operate in a state of deception, that he deceives the whole world. And because he is a finite creature, because he's not omnipresent, he can't be equally and fully everywhere all the time, he relies on others. He relies on fallen angels and fallen people to help him advance his cosmos world system. Now, here in a few months, we're going to talk about Cosmos Diabolicus when we get into phase two of our salvation. But the cosmos system is a philosophical and moral structure that is inherently and systemically corrupt, hostile to God and completely opposed to anything divine. You see, we're told as Christians, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Is it possible for a Christian to love the world and the things of the world? Yes. If it were not, this command would be meaningless. And so there's a very real threat there. Now, as Christians living in Satan's world system, And by the way, we still retain our sin natures. You do realize that, don't you? We still contend, even though we have believed in Christ and we have a new nature, we're born again, we still retain our sinful nature. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, sarx, in regard to its lust. Make no provision for the flesh. And I take that to mean stop exposing yourself to the things that excite the flesh. But as Christians, we are told to lay aside the old self. Well, what is the old self? It's that sinful nature that wants to be in the command center of our life. Because the question is, who's driving the ship? Okay? But we live in a fallen world and we still retain our flesh and we are constantly tempted to sin and act contrary to the character and will of God. It's constantly around us. And the sin we commit, by the way, as Christians, and by the way, you know Christians do sin, right? You realize that? Of course you do. And the sin we commit may be mental. It could be purely in our mind. It could be worry, could be fear, could be doubt, could be lust, could be murder, could be any sort of mental attitude sin. It could be verbal. It could be physical acts of sin. These sins may be private, behind closed doors, or they may be public. They may impact one person or they may impact many. And they may have shorter lasting results. And so Christians continue to commit all sorts of sin. Now, examples of sin in the Bible. By the way, if you read through the Bible, there's a lot of shocking stuff in there. Now, below are biblical examples of sin. We've already talked about Adam and Eve. In Genesis 19, you have this interesting account where Lot gets out of Sodom after it's destroyed, and him and his two daughters wind up in a cave in the mountains. And the two daughters get him drunk and have sex with him. The first case of incest in the Bible has to do with two daughters who get their father drunk and who sleep with him to procreate. And they wind up producing the Ammonites and the Moabites, two people groups who later caused Israel great problems. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. Aaron, who led the Israelites to worship an idol. Aaron, who became the high priest of Israel. Aaron. And this passage has always fascinated me. Exodus 32, Moses, while he's up on the mountain conversing with God, Aaron and the people who came out of the Exodus, these are the people who came out of Egypt, they're out in the wilderness, right? And it says here, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, it says the people assembled around Aaron and said, come, make us a God who will go before us. Okay? So they come to Aaron and they say, hey, make us a God. That's a violation, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not create, manufacture any graven image. And that's exactly what they're asking Aaron to do. Aaron, Moses' older brother by 3 years. And they say, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. In other words, he's wandered off. We don't know where he's at. He's never coming back. You take the lead, Aaron. Oh, and by the way, you make us a God that we can worship. And Aaron said to them, you terrible, wicked people, you. How can you have such a horrendous thought? Turn from your wickedness, serve the Lord and serve him only. That's what I wish Aaron had said. That's not what he says, though, right? What has Aaron said? Said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off all the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a golden calf. When I read this, I'll tell you what. There are words I want to say that are not appropriate for a minister. And I think to myself, here is Aaron. And by the way, he became the high priest of Israel. And even after this sin, he got forgiveness. But here he's leading the people into idolatry. Think of it. He's leading the people into idolatry. He's caving into the demands of the pressure. And a strong leader must stand against the pressure of sinful people. It must be somebody who has backbone, who has strength of character, and who can stand in righteousness when needed. Now, Aaron was a great priest, but he was not a leader. Moses was a leader. Aaron was a great priest, and he became the high priest of the nation of Israel, but he was not a great leader. And of course, they go on, and then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And by the way, that's not true, is it? It's a lie. And when you think of idolatry, the word that comes to mind should be the word substitution. Because it's substituting something or someone in the place of God. And they're pointing at this idol and they're saying, "This is the God that brought you up." And by the way, idolatry is a form of thievery because it attempts to steal God's glory and the credit that belongs to him and him alone. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." In other words, we're going to have a party. We're going to worship this idol. And we're all going to have a good time. So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the phrase there, "rose up to play," may actually have a sexual connotation to it. It may have gone real bad. But this is sin. This is what people do. By the way, Moses had his sin. Remember, Moses struck the rock twice? Remember, the Lord told him to speak to the rock? Moses got frustrated and lost his cool. And it says that Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord, and he did it publicly in front of everybody. And by the way, it was this sin that kept him from going into the land. It was this sin that kept Moses from going into the land. And so he was denied entrance into the land. And remember, we covered this in the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses had his sin too. Samson. Now, Samson's an interesting character because Samson loved the ladies. And by the way, when you read about Samson, he was a judge in Israel for 20 years. He served as a judge in Israel. But he slept with prostitutes. He lied to his parents. This guy had all sorts of problems. Now, he was a judge in Israel, and he was used by the Lord, but he had his flaws. David, of course, we know, had the affair with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. Solomon, here's an interesting one. Solomon worshipped idols. You know, Solomon, David's son, was said to be the wisest man that ever lived. And he ruled over the nation of Israel. And he built the temple, right? Took him 7 years. He wrote 3 books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And yet by the end of his life, Solomon completely turned away from the Lord and worshiped idols. It says in 1 Kings 11, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite and Ammonite." Those are descendants of Lot and his 2 daughters. Moabite and Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods.' And Solomon held fast to these in love." And by the way, remember that Solomon had how many wives? Had 700 wives. He did not have a mass wedding, by the way. This took place over time. So his sin went on for years, and he had 300 concubines, and the concubines were mainly for sex. Verse 4 says, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God." Verse 5, "Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites." And the last word we have on Solomon is that Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Is it possible for a child of God to turn away from the Lord and to worship idols? Yes. Here is Solomon. Here is a man who did it. And by the way, this demonstrates that having wisdom is no guarantee that you'll live by it. Having wisdom is no guarantee that you'll live by it. Solomon had wisdom, and yet he is James 4:17. He is the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. That's Solomon. And it is possible for a believer to commit any sin that an unbeliever commits. And Solomon turned away from the Lord and did not follow the Lord. Verse 7 tells us that he even made Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Molech. Now this passage gets my blood boiling too, because Molech was the god that was introduced, the idol that was introduced to Israel that they wind up sacrificing their children to. You read about it in Jeremiah, where it talks about how the Israelites used to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They used to sacrifice their children alive by putting them into the flames while they worshiped Molech. And Molech was the god that was introduced, the idol that was introduced by Solomon into the nation of Israel. Now, you want to talk about wickedness? That gets my blood fired up too. Terrible, terrible evil. And these are the kind of sins that can go on. James and John, they were called Boanerges. Remember, they were called Sons of Thunder. These guys, if they were alive today, they'd have been part of a biker group. That's who they were, right? And we're told in Luke that they wanted to call down fire from heaven when they passed by a Samaritan city. Basically, their request was, Lord, call down fire, nuke them. That was the request. And of course, the Lord rebuked them. Of course, the mother of James and John requested special treatment for her sons that they might have a place of prominence seated on thrones to the right and the left of Jesus. The disciples argued amongst themselves as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. They argued amongst themselves as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. By the way, Christians don't argue about that sort of stuff today, do they? Peter actually tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. When Jesus explained that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and buried and raised again on the third day, Peter got him off to the side and rebuked him and said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. If Peter had had his way this day, Jesus would have never gone to the cross. And we'd all be damned. And the Lord rebukes him. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then you have to ask, well, who's he talking to? Is he talking to Peter or is he talking to Satan behind Peter? And we know Peter denied the Lord publicly three times. We know the Christians at Corinth engaged in quarrels, jealousy, strife, fornication, selfishness, and drunkenness. We know that Peter engaged in hypocrisy and was publicly rebuked by Paul. Do you know that twice in the book of Revelation, the apostle John bowed down and worshiped an angel? Twice he was rebuked. It says in Revelation 19:10, then I fell at his feet. His feet who? The angel who was giving him the revelation. But the angel corrected him. He said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. What did the angel tell John? Worship God. Because you don't worship angels. And John didn't get the lesson the first time. A little bit later on, he does the same thing again. He says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. And the angel had to tell him a second time. He said, don't do that. And this goes to show that sometimes we don't get the lesson the first time around. When we're being corrected for our sin. Twice John bowed down and worshiped an angel. Now I find this interesting because when you read 1 John, his little epistle, the very last thing he says in his letter to the Christians that he's writing to, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And I often wonder if John didn't write that because that was his weakness. And I wonder if John didn't have a weakness towards idolatry. He did twice here in the book of Revelation. And think about it. Imagine if you were asked to write Revelation in Scripture and you included your own sin. Because that's what John does here. He records his two failings, where twice he bows down and worships an angel. Now, the above list is just a sampling of sins in the Bible. Listen, I could go on and on and on and on and on. I've just kind of given you a few here just to demonstrate the sinfulness of man. And not just the sinfulness of man, but apart from Adam and Eve, I don't know if you noticed, but every single listing that I had there was believers. Those were believers who sin. So don't be shocked when you see a believer sin. Now, biblically, every person is a sinner. The Bible says there is no man who does not sin. There's no man who does not sin. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all humanity. We're all guilty. You see, Jesus is the only exception. The Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet He is fully God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the theanthropic person. He is the God-man. He is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. He's 100% God and 100% man at the same time. In theology, we call that the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which refers to the union of his divine and human nature. And this because of the virgin conception. Remember that Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We call that parthenogenesis, virgin conceived, virgin born. And this was necessary because he was minus sin. He came into this world as Adam was created. He didn't have a sin nature. And not only that, but he went his entire life and he committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 says that you know that he in order to appear, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. His perfect humanity and sinless life qualified him to go to the cross and to die in our place. For whose sin did Jesus die? Not his own. He committed none. He was sinless. He was perfect. For whose sin did he die? He died for my sin. He died for your sin. His perfect humanity and sinless life again qualified him to go to the cross and to die in our place. And sin separates us from God and renders us helpless to merit God's approval. You see, the Bible tells us that we are helpless, helpless to solve the problem of sin and to save ourselves. Romans 5:6 says we are helpless and ungodly. Romans 5:8 calls us sinners. Romans 5:10 calls us enemies. The Bible has nothing flattering to say about mankind. Nothing. And all you have to do is look around and you realize that the estimation is true. That everybody is a sinner. And everybody stands guilty before a righteous and holy God. Not only that, but good works have no saving merit. None. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of our, not notice, not all of our sins, but all of our righteous deeds. In other words, if we were to take all of our good works, put them into a bag, bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, they would be worth one filthy rag. And as I mentioned before, the word filthy there translates the Hebrew word ida, which means a menstrual rag. That's literally what the Hebrew says, that all of our righteous deeds are like a menstrual rag. And that's supposed to be shocking, by the way. You see, we cannot save ourselves any more than we can jump across the Grand Canyon or throw rocks and hit the moon. If sin means to fall short or to miss the mark, remember we go back to our original definition, to miss the mark, or to fall short of something. Now listen, if we all lined up on the edge of the Grand Canyon and we all gave a good run, some of us might jump a little bit farther than the next person, but you know what? We're all going to fall short. And if we were all to gather outside and stand in the backyard and pick up rocks and throw rocks and try to hit the moon, some of us are going to throw a little farther than the next person, but you know what? We're all going to fall short. We're all going to miss the mark. We cannot save ourselves. And sadly, many people buy into the lie that they can help save themselves by doing good works. The biblical teaching is that salvation is never based on good works or adherence to law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Galatians 2:16 says that we are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And Paul says in Galatians 2:21 that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Think about it. If righteousness comes through the law, in other words, if you can be made right before God by adherence to a set of laws, then Christ died needlessly. But his death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. According to Norman Geisler, he says, sin is the precondition for salvation. Salvation isn't necessary unless there are sinners in need of being saved. And as to the origin of salvation, there is universal agreement amongst Orthodox theologians that God is the author of our salvation. For whereas human sin originated with human beings on earth, salvation originated with God in heaven. And according to Robert Leitner, he says, quote, the Bible is explicit about the condition of all who have not been born again. They are lost, condemned under God's wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, having no hope and without God in the world, and are declared unrighteous. You see, and it matters little what people think of themselves. God provides the only true estimation of people, and his word declares that we are utterly lost in sin and helpless to save ourselves. The picture is kind of dark. According to Lewis Chafer, he says, quote, the greatest problem for the infinite God was to provide the reconciliation of the cross. And the greatest problem for man is simply to believe the record of in its fullness. To reject the Savior is not only to refuse the gracious love of God, but is to elect, so far as one can do, to remain under the full guilt of every sin as though no Savior had been provided or no sacrifice had been made. He closes out, he says, no more terrible sin can be conceived of than the sin of rejecting Christ, end quote. And I'm going to go a few minutes over here, so bear with me. So let's talk about salvation from sin and its consequences. Eternal salvation is available to us because Jesus went to the cross and died in our place and bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. You see, God is holy and we are guilty sinners who stand condemned before Him, contaminated by sin and utterly helpless to change our fallen condition. But the Bible tells us that God is love, and He loves us so much that He sent His Son into the world to pay the sin debt that we cannot pay. We're told that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, God, according to Colossians 2:14, has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, God took, when Christ was upon the cross, God took all of our sins and placed them on Christ and there judged Him in our place as though it were us upon the cross. And Christ willingly went to the cross. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. And He went to the cross and willingly died in our place, the just for the unjust. He took my sin and your sin, and He paid the penalty for it. He paid the price. So Jesus paid our sin debt in full. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that He might bring us to God. The just, who's that? That's Jesus. He died for the unjust. That's me. That's you. That's all humanity. You see, there's nothing for us to add to Jesus' work on the cross. And the sole condition of salvation is to believe in Christ as our Savior. What's the good news of the gospel? What's the good news of the gospel? What must I believe to be saved? Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ died for you? I do. And salvation is not Jesus plus anything we do. Salvation is Jesus alone. He saves. Our contribution to the cross, what did we contribute? Sin and death. That was our contribution. And Jesus took our sin upon Himself and He died in our place. You see, salvation is never what we do for God. Rather, it's what He's done for us through the cross of Christ. That's all. Salvation is a gift that is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 6:23 calls it the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's gift is available to everyone. John 3:16 tells us that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's all that is required. So the matter is very simple. When the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30, when he posed the question, when he's talking to Paul and Silas, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? It's very simple, isn't it? And Paul answered, they said, pistousin epiton kurion jesun kai sothese su. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And believing in Christ means that we trust Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. For if we could save ourselves, Christ would have never had to have come and died. But His death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. And Paul says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. It's not what I do for God. Salvation is not what I do for God. It's what God has done for me through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And all I have to do is believe in Him. And salvation is a gift. And a gift by its very nature means you don't pay for it. If you have to pay for it, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. in part or in whole, but a gift means that it was paid in full by another person, and they offer it to you freely, no strings attached, and all you have to do is receive it, and you receive it at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And all you have to do in thought only is say, I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. I am believing in Him to save me, because I cannot save myself. And at the moment that you trust in Christ as your Savior, you have forgiveness of sins, you have eternal life, you have the gift of righteousness, and a portfolio of spiritual assets that absolutely stagger the imagination, per Ephesians 1:3. You see, that's what makes it good news. That's what makes it good news. Because it's what He did for us and not what we do for Him. All right, well, if we're good, why don't we close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we can gather together this evening online and in person. We thank You for the freedoms that we enjoy, this time of study together in Your Word, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that You have spoken. And the reality of Your holiness and the sinfulness of mankind is very, very straightforward in the Scriptures. And that You cannot look on wickedness with favor, and that all of us are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Not only that, but we are utterly helpless to save ourselves. And You would be righteous to condemn us all to the lake of fire. But because You are love, You made a way. And the way for us to be restored to You is found in the cross of Christ. Because nearly 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came into this world and took upon Himself humanity. And He walked among men and lived an absolutely righteous life and committed no sin. And He willingly went to a cross and died a death He did not deserve, bearing our sin upon the cross in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And this offer of salvation comes to us freely as a gift, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. The salvation that You offer is a gift. It's a gift. And it is received by those who simply trust in Christ and Christ alone as Savior. Father, we thank You for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank You for Your Word, which again gives us insights into realities we could never know except that You have spoken. We pray that we will be challenged by these things this evening, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.